Well, here we go. Verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. Now, the trumpet in the Old Testament, it was used to call the people of God to action. Sometimes the action that the trumpet was calling them to would be for what some people would refer to as a holy convocation, right? A holy gathering that the nation was to come and join to corporately worship the Lord. But the trumpet was also a means of warning the people of an approaching foe, an approaching enemy. And that's the idea here. Blow the trumpet because, and as we understand and move through this prophecy, the Assyrian armies were coming. You have to, pardon me, I'm chuckling, not because the Assyrian armies were coming, but Siri thinks I'm saying Siri when I say Assyrian. This is a warning of judgment. In the rest of the chapter, God is going to list charges. He's going to tell them why judgment was coming. Now, as I was getting ready for this evening, it really hit me that before we look at these charges, I sense that the Lord wants us to spend time talking about judgment. Let me tell you, first of all, you guys are an anomaly. You're here on a Monday night. Not because there's some super special event that's happening, there's some like super special musical thing that's happening. Not because we do something that's so exciting in production value and stuff like that. You're here because we're going to study the Bible verse by verse. That's abnormal in modern church culture. But even more so, like, what are we studying? We're actually going to study God telling a man to tell his people that he's going to judge them. Most people will tell you that they're turned off to the Bible and turned off to the God of the Bible because they take issue with the idea that God would actually judge us. Which, if you think about it, it's very strange that they would think that. When you think of 21st century Western culture's obsession with social justice, right? I mean, our culture is obsessed, and I don't think it's a bad thing. It's obsessed with social justice. But it's weird that you'd be obsessed with social justice but have a problem with judgment. Justice begins with the presumption that someone has been wronged, which presumes that there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong, which is why those who are passionate for social justice but don't want to believe in God, that's problematic. You're passionate for justice, but you don't want to believe in God. And like I said, justice presumes the reality of moral right and wrong, and that presumes, and most people aren't thinking out like this, but it presumes that there must be an ultimate lawgiver. If we're going to talk about there being something that's morally right and something morally wrong, well, there has to be an ultimate lawgiver. If right and wrong is relative, if right and wrong is subjective, well, I feel or I believe, then honestly, who's to say Hitler was wrong? If there is no ultimate lawgiver, if there is no objective moral right and moral wrong, then who's to say Hitler was wrong? And by the way, I would recommend to you, if you really want to get a glimpse if you take this reasoning out, like this is where you have to end up. I recently saw a movie. It was made in 2001. It's called The Conspiracy. It's really an amazing movie, and it's a look into the mindset that drove the Holocaust in World War II. And it's about a meeting of these high-ranking German guys in Nazi Germany. And they weren't constructing the formula for what they called the final solution, the eradication of every Jew in Europe and eventually in the world. But it's how they were formulating the way to shove it down the throat of any official in Nazi Germany, that this is the deal and this is where it's going. And it's really interesting to see their mindset. And these were men who were absolutely, coldly convinced that they were right. Absolutely right. The way they reasoned around it, the way they talked through it, they were like going, this is the right thing to do. And this is how we're getting there. And that's why we're doing what we are doing. If there is no ultimate lawgiver, there is no objective, fixed moral right and moral wrong, then you can't say anybody's wrong. Now, you might be saying, well, what does this have to do with Hosea 8? And I would say pretty much everything. God is going to pronounce judgment on the northern kingdom, and he's going to enumerate charges. And like I said, most people today, and even a growing number of professing Christians, they have a real disdain for the God of the Old Testament. They're actually disgusted by all of the wrath and all of the judgment. And they're way more comfortable with the God of the New Testament, as if the God of the Old Testament underwent a time of anger management in the intertestamental period or something. But what are they to think about Jesus nailed to a cross? What are they to think about that? Why did it happen? You know, there's a lot of really sweet people who will tell you that Jesus on the cross saves us by being the ultimate example of love your enemy. By being the one who says how love is the ultimate triumph over those who are corrupted by power. Now, guys, while Jesus is the ultimate example of loving your enemy, from the cross he said, Father, forgive them. He looked at the men who just nailed him to the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. And while those who were deeply corrupted by the need to have power and the need to keep power did not defeat the King of Love and the Prince of Peace, that's not why Jesus was nailed to the cross. The cross is all about justice. Let me repeat that. The cross is all about justice. The cross of Jesus was all about judgment. The last words of Jesus from the cross were paid in full. Wrongs were paid for. The judge of the universe could not compromise his perfect justice without compromising his moral perfection. On the cross, the judge stood in the place of the guilty, and his justice was satisfied. The penalty for our sin was paid in full. It's on the cross of Jesus where we see God being both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the margins of your Bible, you want to write down Romans 3:26. That is such a profound declaration that God is both the both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That was what was happening in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, how is it that we can have such a deep desire for justice and yet be so offended by God who says he will judge sin? That's a challenging question. Especially when his commitment to justice is met by infinite love. I know you guys know this passage, but I just have to put it on the screen, especially the end of it. John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But here's the stuff. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's a justice term. That's a judgment term. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, but because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's just think for a moment about our Western perspective on judgment. We believe so strongly in our rights as individuals. We believe so strongly in our rights as individuals to believe in whatever we want and to do whatever we want. We want to be our own master. We want to define our lives. So the idea of God daring to judge us, the idea of ultimate judgment, is radically offensive to Western perspective. We resent a God as judge. We resent God acting in judgment because we see ourselves as our own master. We can do what we want. No one can tell us what to do. And that philosophy, that worldview, it works its way out into life. I can do whatever I want with my mind. I can do whatever I want with my body. The person who starts there is only ever going to be open to a God whose ultimate goal is that we should be happy doing what we want. A God who can only judge us on one basis. Were we true to ourselves? In case you've missed it, that idea in fallen culture is pressing into modern church culture like the way moisture presses into wood. I really believe that that whole concept is starting to just seep into what we would formally call the church. So that's the way Western culture processes this idea of judgment and God as judge. But stop and think about this for a moment. If you grew up in Eastern Europe, especially if you have grandparents that grew up in Nazi Germany, in Europe, when Hitler was storming across the face of it, or if you grew up in sub-Saharan Africa, you would have a radically different perspective of judgment. People in America say, well, how could a loving God be full of wrath? How can this God of love, how could he be full of wrath? In countries where women and children have been raped and villages have been pillaged and destroyed, no one's asking that question. They're asking, how can you believe in a God that's not a God of justice? My family was murdered, and you're telling me that God is not a God of restitution, that God is not a God of retribution? I don't want to worship a God who's not just. If all of us thought it through, a God who is not just, a God who won't judge, actually offends the deepest sense of right and wrong and justice that we have, if we really think it through. The average man or woman in Western culture has to address a glaring inconsistency in the idea that I can do whatever I want. A guy named Tim Chaddock, he's spoken here at Metro before. He lives in London, pastors there now. He told the story about one of his neighbors when he was living in L.A., pastoring a church, Reality L.A. And Tim, who, if you've ever seen this guy, he's the most ridiculously hip guy on the planet. He's just stupidly handsome. Like we were, last time I saw him in London, he strolls up for a cup of coffee at this place. And I mean, the dude just looks like, that's just wrong. I just want to just turn away and walk away. No one's that hip, really. And here's what he said. He said, a couple of days ago, one of my neighbors, the full-on liberal hipster, every sticker under the sun on his car, had his bike stolen. And outside, he's raging. Who are these people who would do that? Who do they think they are that they can steal my bicycle? And Tim said he was listening to this guy, and he was thinking, I'm thinking, are you freaking kidding me? You would gladly sue God if you could for being a God of justice, but you're mad about your bike? That's the way, that's the inconsistency in the Western mind about thinking about this judgment stuff. Last week, I was watching the trailer to an upcoming movie, and literally sitting there, I leaned over to Valerie, and I whispered a few thoughts that popped into my brain at that time. And here's what I was thinking. I said, why do justice and revenge movies, like think like the movie The Equalizer, and you guys seen the Denzel version of that thing, you know, right? Why do they sell so well in our culture? Why do they sell so well? It's interesting that by and large, those movies are produced by people who don't believe in the God of the Bible and are offended by the idea of judgment. And by and large, the people who act in them are in the same camp. And yet, the guys who produce these movies, they invest hundreds of millions of dollars into producing that genre of movie because they're certain that the ticket sales will be greater than the production costs. In other words, they know that when people watch The Equalizer, they're going to feel enraged when a young woman is forced to be a prostitute against her will. And they're going to be enraged when the police, who are supposed to protect this young woman, uphold the law, protect society from bad people, they're actually complicit in her abuse. And they also know that people will take deep satisfaction when they see Denzel Washington bring final judgment on the bad cops and the sex trafficking Russian mob. deep inside, guys, all of us know that there really is a necessity of judgment and wrath. But the Bible says that justice is not defined or determined by the ever-changing fallen culture around us. It's defined by God, who's unchanging. It's defined by the nature of God, the character of God, who changes not. And since culture is always changing, there's going to be this inevitable clash between culture's perspective on judgment and God's standards for judgment. There are plenty of people who fear, and this has even been articulated by certain people in media, that those who believe that God is a God of judgment and wrath, that those people will feel free to play out in reality the equalizer, right? Because they're so convinced that God is a God of judgment that they're going to take his judgment into their own hands. But really, that's not true. In reality, if I believe that God is the ultimate lawgiver and he is the ultimate judge who will execute final judgment, then I can abstain from seeing my own justice and vengeance brought upon the person or persons who wronged me. Because I know that God will make everything right in the end. My life will be shaped by the fact that God is the one who's going to mete out perfect justice in the end. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just." Guys, Jesus is the one who reconciles whatever I can't get my head and my heart around in the Old Testament. Have you ever read some portions of the Old Testament and going, trying to get my head around that one? Trying to get my heart around that one. But guys, listen, this is really important. All of the Old Testament was pointing to, promising, and foreshadowing the coming of Jesus, who himself would carry out divine justice. In fact, Jesus said that the Old Testament was about him. Eugene Peterson paraphrases John 5, verse 30 like this. He says, "You have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but you miss the forest for the trees. The scriptures are all about me." That's what Jesus said. He says, you're searching the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but those are the things that speak about me, Jesus said. Jesus is not only the subject of the Old Testament, he's the explanation of the Old Testament. Let me repeat that. He's not only the subject of the Old Testament, he's the explanation of the Old Testament. So as we drive through this book and read about the judgment of God, please remember this. The cross of Jesus defines the judgment and the justice of God. We're going to see God, through Hosea, say heavy things. But the cross of Jesus defines and explains this judgment that we're seeing. And it's in a way, the cross of Jesus defines and explains the justice of God in a way that transcends our flawed, finite comprehension. God, in one act, loves us perfectly and yet judges sin perfectly. Pours out his divine wrath while lavishing us with divine mercy. Only God could pull that off. So whatever parts of this prophecy where we see judgment set forth, promised, how it's going to be carried out, who's going to carry it out, please run to the cross of Jesus to go, okay, wait, God has this. Whatever I don't understand about how this works and the particulars of this, it's the end of it. It's out here in the cross of Jesus Christ. So verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. First, the phrase, the house of the Lord. The people of God, and in this context, specifically the 10 northern tribes, they were the house of God in the sense that they were supposed to be the collection of people in which God would be put on display, right? They were the containers, if you would, of the person of God, the personality of God. Secondly, it says, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Now think of vulture, right? Like a vulture. There's an entity, that's like a vulture. Vultures, they circle above the scene of an animal that's fallen to a predator, right? And they just circle, waiting to swoop down on the carcass. The one like a vulture in Hosea's prophecy was the Assyrians. The northern kingdom had fallen prey to idols. And Assyria was in the wings, if you would, circling over the carcass of a spiritually dead nation, just waiting to drop. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because, so here's why the northern kingdom was primed for the Assyrians to prey on them, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Because now this harkens way back to before the descendants of Abraham entered the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned them of the consequences of transgressing God's covenant. Write this in the margins of your Bible. It's going to be up here. You can follow along. But write Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. Now, some of your translations might actually translate the verse there in Hosea 8 as not as a vulture, but as an eagle. Swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And let me tell you, the Assyrians had mercy for nobody. Look ahead to verse 14. In fact, from verse 1, draw a line down to verse 14, where God gets to the root cause of what brought judgment on the northern kingdom. And I want to read this to you from the New King James Version. Hosea 8:14 from the New King James reads it like this: For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. This is so amazing, guys. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, in each of those places, God told them, they're not yet even in the promised land yet. They're still on the eastern side of the Jordan River. God told them that when they got into the land, that they had to take heed. They had to be careful to not forget the Lord. Look at the margins of your Bible again, right? Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 9. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now, God repeats this time and time again, but there in Deuteronomy 4, at the end of verse 9, he adds this: Make them known to your children and your children's children. Wow. Make them known to your children and your children's children so they don't forget. At the end of tonight, we're going to see what that word forget means. Valerie and I, on Saturday, we were listening to this interview between Eric Metaxas and this guy, Dr. Leonard Sachs. And he was talking, he was being interviewed about a book that he'd written. I forgot the name of the book now. The Collapse of Parenting. And at the beginning of his interview, he said this interesting thing. He says, you know, when God sets forth, he says, you know, I'm the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. You're to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he goes on and enumerates things. And then he says, and you're to teach these things to your children. He says, you need to understand, we read that word teach, and we think, well, I'm going to sit down, and we're going to have a Bible study, and I'm going to explain some things. He goes, no, that word teach, it means to chisel. He goes, parents, we're in the business of chiseling the truth of God onto the lives of our kids. And if you're a parent, I want to tell you, that's your business. That's your role. That's the stewardship God has given to you. And should you live long enough, your grandkids, so they don't forget. Now, by way of Moses, God gives this series of things in Deuteronomy before they enter the land, and he warns them because he knows, this is, don't let this be lost on us tonight, guys. He knows that we are so quick to forget the source of our blessing. Here they are, all the way down in Hosea chapter 8, and they're facing impending judgment because they forgot God. They forgot the true and the living God who delivered them from Egypt. Have you noticed in the Old Testament how many times God references his relationship to Israel as, I'm the one who redeemed you out of bondage in Egypt. He constantly goes there with them. In light of how God rescued them from bondage and death in Egypt, and then preserved them for 40 years in the wilderness, and then led them into a land where they would enjoy wells that they didn't dig, vineyards and olive orchards they didn't plant, dwelling places that they didn't build, we would think, well, how could they ever forget God? Guys, God wouldn't have warned them if forgetting him was an impossibility. Like, how many times do we read in the Bible God saying, fear not? Why does he say that? Because we get afraid. If we were never afraid, he wouldn't say, fear not. And he wouldn't say, hey, don't forget me, unless we could forget about him. They not only could forget him, they did forget him, despite so many warnings to be careful to not forget him. Because this is me. This is Richard Cimino. I have to hear God say that to me, because that's what I can do. Not only can I do it, I do it. Listen, guys, we're no better. We live in the light of how God left the glory of heaven and joined us in our humanity so he could die for our sins, that whole reality of judgment and justice, and then 3 days later conquer the grave, all to redeem us and rescue us from our great enemies of sin and death and deliver to us, to give to us abundant life in relationship with him that begins right here and lasts forever in his presence. And yet, we forget him. Sometimes, on a daily basis, little chunks out of the day, where we actually catch ourselves going, whoa, 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 are you factoring God into this? Have you ever, maybe today, did you catch yourself in that? Like last night, I'm going to close the gate to our side yard. And as I'm closing it, I note that that little thing that kind of sticks out that goes under that clamp, you know, clicks under the deal. Both the bolts were a little out, and so it's loose. Notice how I know the technical terms of these things. So as I'm closing it, I'm thinking, well, I'll be really clever, and I'm going to grab that nut, and I'm going to screw it down tight, except for when it hits the thing it's supposed to lock over, it pushes that bar against me and pinches my finger between the nut and the wood. And I was just like, whoa, like, what? That was stupid. And I mean, all of a sudden my fingers like just puffed up there, and I'm going in the house, and I got my, and I'm on my way in, God's going, you're okay. I'm here. But in that original moment, God's nowhere. It's just stupid me and nobody. And God's going, no, I'm actually with you, Richard. And I didn't feel bad about really thinking he was with me in my stupidity. Just to know he was with me, that he didn't go, dude, I give up on you. Like, really, you did that? Right? Aren't there those micro moments in every day where somehow, some way, we just factor him out? We factor him out. And here's what happens, as we're going to get a little further tonight, we're going to see, like, they actually forgot God because their life was getting bad because of their own mess. And rather than factoring God into the way out of their mess, they factored him further out of their mess. Sometimes we're so forgetful of him that we go in a big stretch of time where we could actually live as though he never came in the first place. They call it backsliding, right? Now check this out. The southern kingdom of Judah came to its lowest point when they were ruled by a king whose name was Manasseh, his name in Hebrew means who makes to forget. That says a lot about leadership, influence of leadership. So all the indictments against the northern tribes are all the fruit of the fact that they had forgotten their maker. In verse 2, it says, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. We know you. But they didn't really know him. Because this is a word to people who darken the door of a church, to people who frequent church. There's a lot of men and women who go to church, think of themselves as Christian, and even openly call themselves Christian. But listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, you might think, well, I would never say it. I prophesied in your name, or I've never cast out demons in your name, or did many mighty works in your name. But you could maybe say, didn't I build those props for VBS in 2018? Wasn't I an usher? Didn't I serve in Metropolis? It's one thing to say that you know God. It's another thing to have a life that supports the claim. Verse 3, Israel has spurned the good, and the enemy shall pursue him. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, but on the outside, remember yesterday, if you weren't here for yesterday, I'd encourage you to get the resources from it. Outside in righteousness or inside out righteousness. Jesus says there's only one kind of righteousness that saves you. It's the inside out one. But a lot of people come to church and their concept and their way to be acceptable with God is an outside in deal. I do good stuff, especially compared to somebody else, right? You might want to remember Jesus said to a guy who said, called Jesus good, and he says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good. That's God. It's one thing to say that you know God, but it's another to have a life that supports the claim. It's not just doing good. It's like doing good from the inside out. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. A symptom that you don't know God, a symptom that you've forgotten God, is that you are self-informed, self-defined, and self-directed. That was the northern kingdom. They had set up kings, but not according to God's design. Not according to God's standards. They'd made princes, they made rulers out of men that had no connection with the heart of God, the wisdom of God, and the ways of God, and the plan of God. And I think that's so relevant to us. I think we can really kind of like put this into our world. We have a privileged choice in America. We have the privilege to actually speak in deciding who leads us on the local, state, and national level. Now, I'm not saying that we can or should vote for people simply because they claim to be Christian. I think that'd be really not very bright at all. And I think it'd be really irresponsible just because somebody claims to. But here's the deal. We have a grid to process our privileged vote. We should be asking which candidate is most aligned with the things that God values. Take the one who's the furthest removed from them and put them over there and just start sorting them through. Which one is most aligned with what God values? The northern king was going, we don't care what God values. We don't care about his standards. We're just putting guys in power. And God goes, I don't know it. Doesn't have anything to do with me. It says, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. And by the way, God has the same thing to say to the southern kingdom by way of the prophet Isaiah. Idols present themselves as things that give life. Like, hey, man, you want to live for this thing. You don't need to live for God. You can have life without him, and this is the thing that you can have life in. Idols present themselves as things that give life and build life, but idols always take life, and in the end, they deliver destruction. He says, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Now, we don't find evidence of this calf worship in Samaria proper, but remember, Samaria is representative of the northern kingdom. And we find the origin of these calves back at the very beginning of the divided kingdom. In the margins of your Bible there next to verse 5, write 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 29. 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 29. And they'll be up here on the screen for us to look at. And Jeroboam, this is the first king of the northern kingdom, said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. The golden calf that Jeroboam had set up had nothing to do with the true and living God. And yet, that was the beginning of their full-blown idolatry, right? This syncretism, trying to blend the worship of the true and living God with things that are not him. And he says, I have spurned. You might want to circle that word. It's a pretty potent word. I've spurned your calf. It literally means your calf stinks. That's what God thought of their idols. He says, my anger burns against them, meaning the northern kingdom. How long will they be incapable of innocence? They've gotten to the point where it's like they're just incapable of being innocent. He says, for it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. God's saying, don't you understand? You go to the forest and you cut down a tree and you load it on a wagon and you bring it to your house and then you use part of that tree to build a table and use part of the tree to burn in your oven to heat your home and to cook. And out of the other part of the tree, you carve a statue and cover it with gold. God's going, what kind of gods are these that you have to load them in your wagon and pull them through town? Because if you have a God that can be stolen or has to be hauled around in a wagon, you've got the wrong God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. It was a misrepresentation of who God really was and is. And then what follows, and J.D. read it to us, it's so heavy. Verse 7, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. There's a sense in which it means they've sowed to nothing. Like air, you can't get it, right? There's no substance to it. They sow this empty thing, and as they think it's going to be a solution to them, but what they're really going to reap is something destructive to them. But I want you to think of another way. Think back to biblical times and the way that they sowed seed, right? They did what was called broadcasting seed. Like we think of broadcasting radio signals, right? They would broadcast. They would literally have a bag of seed, they'd hold it in their hands, and they would broadcast it onto soil. They literally cast it in a broad arc onto soil. If you sow to the wind, you can think of it like this. I'm just throwing seed up in the wind. I'm not aiming at soil. I'm just throwing it up in the wind. Guys, when you de-God God, I love that way D.A. Carson puts that. When you de-God God, when you make anything other than the true and living God your master passion, your reason for living, you're sowing to the wind. You're taking all that you are. You're taking your time, your talents, and your treasure, and you're throwing it into the wind, and you're not going to reap a life that has spiritual and moral continuity. You're not going to reap a life that has spiritual and moral structural integrity, a life that will hold together at the core, no matter what's rocking your boat. You're going to reap a tornado. The real life story of the Northern Kingdom is a living illustration of the New Testament truth found in the book of Galatians. Again, in the margins of your Bible, write Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Write it right next to verse 7 of Hosea 8. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Now here is God. Listen to his words. Do not be deceived. Now he wouldn't say that unless we could be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There are three certainties when it comes to sowing and reaping. Three certainties. I'll put them up here on the screen for you. You can write them down. One, you reap after the same kind. You reap after the same kind. Number two, you reap later. And number three is you reap more than you sow. Okay? I forgot to put that one on the slide. My bad. So let's start with you reap what you sow. You can't sow apples and reap peaches. But there are too many people, including professing Christians, who want to sow one thing and reap another. They want to live in compromise but reap the benefits of walking close to Jesus. It's not going to happen. There are unbelievers who want to sow to their lives without God and against God. They just want to say, man, it's the kind of life I'm going to live. I'm going to live without God. I'm going to live against God and think that they're going to end up in heaven. It doesn't happen. You always reap what you sow. You reap the same kind that you sowed. But the deceiving part is number two, reaping always comes later. This is where a lot of people get fooled. They think, man, I reap this and nothing bad's happened yet. I sowed this and nothing bad's happened yet. We're used to instant everything, right? And I don't believe that's by accident, because I think the God of this world, little g God, who's the one directing the course of this world that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, I think he's conditioned us. We're misguided in regards to the outcome of chasing after idols, the outcome of choosing to rebel against God. Because when God's correction or God's judgment doesn't come down on our head right now, we think it's never going to come. No, it will come later. You sow in the spring, and the harvest is when? Fall, right? You don't put it in the ground and go out the next day and go, oh, here's a harvest. No, you sow. And whatever it is you're sowing, that's the only thing you're going to get back. And when you sow it, it's going to take a season. But it will come up, and it will come up fully. The Bible tells us that some people misjudge the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. They think that because God doesn't judge immediately, it must mean that he approves. I've literally talk to people who say, well, we're living together outside of marriage, but God must approve because business is good. Things are going great. No. They're deluded, and they're running out of room. That's all. It's just time. The Bible says that God waits, not because he approves, but because he desires by way of his long-suffering that we'll come to repentance. And isn't that what God, he's pleading with these people. Remember the relationship between Hosea and his wife, this relentless pursuit of his adulterous bride. And God's using that to picture his relentless pursuit of Israel who's committed spiritual adultery. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. You will reap the same thing you sow. You will reap it later. And the third is you reap more than what you sowed. Here he says, you sow to the wind, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. Guys, please know this. This is so awesome if you're sowing to the Spirit. This is so awesome if you're sowing to your relationship with Jesus. If you're sowing to the Spirit, sowing to your relationship with Jesus in your marriage, if you're sowing God's word into your marriage, the good harvest will come, and you're putting in this amount, and God's going to give it back to you in this amount. It's going to come later. And that's why in regards to sowing and reaping, we're told, but don't be weary in well-doing. Don't stop sowing just because it's not immediate. you sow the truth of his word and of the things of his spirit into your home and in your family, be assured a beautiful spiritual harvest will come, and in greater measure than what you sowed. I can look back now in hindsight and think of so many wasted opportunities to have sown to the things of the Spirit in my marriage and in my parenting. But then I look at the fruit in my kids' lives and go, wow. I should have been putting so much more in, but look what God gave me. More. More. He says, the standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Man, that last phrase, useless vessel, God had always intended Israel to be useful. A light to the Gentiles, pointing them to, telling them about the true and living God. Peoples that were worshiping pagans were supposed to look at Israel and go, oh, what are we doing with these idols? But instead they became useless because they had become just like the nations that were living for idols. Verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. They were trying to weasel their way out of the consequences of sowing to the wind by making political alliances with nations they had no business getting in bed with. Isn't it amazing? If you step back and you look at what our nation does, and believe me, I'm not unpatriotic. If anybody knows me, you know I'm not unpatriotic. I'm not like, I hate our country. But when you stand back and look at what our nation does is does in the geopolitical arena for oil, for money, instead of making decisions based on what's righteous and good and true and upright, we've made some not so good decisions for not so good reasons. God wants us to know that when a nation gets to the place that the 10 northern tribes got, there is no worldly alliance that's going to get you out of trouble. You're never going to negotiate yourself out of that problem. You can only get out of it by repenting. By repenting. And yet here God says they've gone and made treaties with Assyria, so God would spread them among the Assyrians. Verse 10, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. They'd be squirming under the stranglehold of the tribute they have to pay to these entities that could never rescue them in the first place. You know, put that into like something saying like, your life's falling apart, your heart is broken, your business has failed, fill in the blanks, and you just think, you know, I just can't handle this. I just can't handle this. I think I'm just going to go get high. And then one day you find out that you're squirming under the stranglehold of the thing that you thought would help you get through it. You hired an ally that's no ally at all. Verse 11, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. It reads kind of weird. But Hosea, read that same thing from the New Living Translation. It's like, thank you, Jesus, for the New Living Translation for Hosea 8:11. Israel has built many altars to take away sin, but these very altars became places for sinning. It's great. Clarity. Verse 12, this is God saying this. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as strange things. Guys, think about it. We have this book. And you know, there are a lot of people that profess to be Christians today that are going, this is just too strange. There's just parts of this book that are so strange. In fact, the whole Old Testament stuff can list. We don't want that. We don't want that. Makes no sense. It's absurd. A lot of people are saying the gospel itself is a bad story. We need to rewrite the story. Because it is a privilege to have in our possession the very word of God to man. Verse 13, as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied, now he's looking down south, has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now, said that at the end of tonight we were going to get to this word forgotten. Forgotten is not to be understood like memory loss. Nobody forgets the true and living God once you've really met the true and living God. You don't forget him. The word forgotten means to mislay or to set aside. The warnings that we looked at in Deuteronomy are all about this very thing. Don't de-God God by taking him out of the center of your family, by setting him aside. Like God's supposed to be the very heart of your home. Don't set him aside there. Don't say, God, you're God, but not in my home. Don't de-God him like that. Don't take God out of the middle of your prosperity and set him aside. And surely that was happening for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who came into this land flowing with milk and honey, and they were so blessed, and they were so prosperous in so many ways. And yet they just said, you know, and God said, and when you're there and you have all these things, don't forget me. Prosperity, it makes us crazy. Crazy enough to go, God, I'm putting you over here if you don't mind. Oh, thank you, God, that... And then pretty soon you're thinking, well, I did this. I'm pretty smart. I made some good decisions. I made some good investments. Don't set God aside in regard to the way that he's transformed your once flesh-dominated life. Like when God has set you free, don't return to bondage. Every charge leveled against the northern kingdom was a symptom of the fact that Israel had done the very thing that God had pleaded with them to not do. Israel didn't deny that there was Yahweh. They didn't deny that there was a temple in Jerusalem where the true and living God was to be worshipped as he prescribed worship. They were acknowledging that there was one true God, but they had set him to the side. You remember the challenge of Elijah on Mount Carmel? He says, why are you stumbling? Why are you halting? Why are you tripped up? You're straddling the line. If Baal is God, worship him. If Yahweh is the Lord, worship him. But don't be tripping and stumbling, faltering, trying to have it both ways. Israel had set to the side the God who had brought them into existence as a nation. And then it says, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. In other words, built up her military strength. Here was a nation who had forgotten God and began to think that their greatness and their security depended upon their own ingenuity, their own engineering, their own military might, instead of remembering that their existence and their future was dependent upon their relationship with the living God. And so God says, and guys, I don't read this as expressed with anger, I hear it as grief from a broken heart. And again, please remember, Jesus explains and defines judgment. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. For the north, that fire would be the Assyrians, and even they would come down into the south and wreak havoc down there for a bit. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. It's hard for me to read through Hosea, read through the minor prophets, without thinking of our own nation. Remember at the outset I said, America is not in prophecy. But surely we can take what God had to say to the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom, and then like a transparency that we can lay over the top of our country and our nation collectively and our lives individually. As I go to the grocery store, as I walk around my neighborhood, as I go out to eat or go out for a coffee, as I watch the news, it seems that the majority of people haven't a clue where our nation's headed. The huge ruckus is like, well, there's coming this giant blue tidal wave in the next election, and that's all what our nation really needs, man. We just need to flip this whole mess and et cetera. It's like, no. No. They're clueless as to where our nation and our world is headed. Verse after verse, I think, gosh, this sounds like here. It sounds like now. It sounds like my own neighborhood. It sounds like our own capital, our own nation. Because we need to pray. We need to pray, not just for our country, not just for our leaders, but for our witness in it. For our witness in it. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And then another place he says, but if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of man. We need to pray for our witness. Not that we would just be some irritating annoyance. And salt can be irritating, for sure, because it's cathartic. But salt is also, it's a preservative. It slows down the process of rotting. It is a cathartic. It cleanses. But it also lends flavor and it stimulates thirst. And that's who we're supposed to be in this world. And if we're just like going, this is a wreck. This is a rotten, putrid wreck of a place that we live in right now. We need to step back and say, Lord, would you help the church be the church? Start with me, Lord. Start with me.